Okay, let's go ahead and begin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. This weekend, in these next two conferences, and in my homily tomorrow, my topic is the virtues of the Blessed Virgin. And in preparing the talk, I discovered that I've been talking a lot about the virtues of the Blessed Mother. So I hope I'm not repetitive with you on any of this, but we certainly, I think, bring a little different perspective today. What we've talked about the Our Lady and the importance of imitating Our Lady, and in particular, in many of the things that we've talked about imitating her, are her virtues. We talked about how Our Lady is our mother in faith and the model of faith, and we talked about the Magnificat, and when we did that, we talked about many of her virtues. Today, I'm going to work with St. Alphonsus Liguori's perspective on the virtues of Mary. Have any of you read the book, The Glories of Mary? You've read part now. Good. I encourage you to do that. It's an excellent book. It's one of the classics. But he lists in there the ten virtues of Mary, and dedicates a whole section of the book to it. St. Louis de Montfort also has a list of 10 virtues of Mary, interestingly enough, and they were more or less contemporaries. Their lists are a little bit different, though. I'm going to work off of the list of St. Alphonsus Liguori, because he is a doctor of the church because of this kind of teaching. So we'll work with what he's given us. He's called the moral doctor. He was a priest during the 19th century, early 19th to middle 19th century. He was the founder of the Redemptorists, we're all familiar with. And he wrote a lot about aids to confessors, and this is what he wound up bringing together his moral theology book, which was a book to help confessors, really, but it wound up being the standard text in seminaries for decades. The ten virtues that he lists are, and I'll just give them to you, the humility of Mary, charity towards God, charity towards her neighbor, the faith of Mary, hope, chastity, poverty, obedience, patience, and prayer. It's interesting, he begins with the first one, is humility is the most important, he says, which makes a lot of sense to us. But then he lists off the next four fall under the three theological virtues, faith, hope, and charity. And then he gives virtues, the next three virtues are really correspond to the three evangelical counsels. So chastity, poverty, and obedience, that monks and nuns will make a vow of those. As priests, as secular priests, I don't make the vow of those. I make a promise of chastity in the life of celibacy, and a promise of obedience. And also, by rule of law, I assume it is assumed that I make the promise of living a simple life, which would be correspond to poverty. So it's interesting how he groups these around these two sets, and then also at the end, patience and prayer, and these form the 10 virtues that he talks about. Now he begins by saying, why do we want to imitate Mary's virtues? And it's typical for him, what he does is he goes through the great writers in the church, the great saints and doctors, and he gives, he's extremely well read and pulls together little snippets from each one to present his case. And he says, St. Augustine tells us that when the saints see us practicing their virtues, then they're moved to pray for us. They sort of identify with us, and so they take us on sort of as their children, sort of. So that's sort of the first reason we might want to imitate Mary, to move her to identify and to pray for us. The second reason he says is Mary wishes souls to begin to imitate her example so that she can then, they'll be open to the graces that she wants to give to them. And so to imitate Mary so that Mary will respond to us. St. Jerome says that if we love Mary then, which is, this kind of moves away from that, that was kind of a, I don't want to say selfish, but it is sort of a me-oriented reason for doing this. St. Jerome says if we love Mary, we have to honor Mary, and the greatest honor that we can give to Mary is to imitate her. So if we love her, we have to imitate her, to honor her. St. Bernard says that when Jesus sees us honor his mother, then he also treats us as, is drawn to us as a brother, sister, or as his child. But the main reason that we imitate Mary's virtues is that St. Ambrose says only Mary's life is the example for all of us. He says all the saints have one virtue or another that they shine in, that they're heroic in. Only Mary has all the virtues in the fullest way and is the perfect example in all of them for all of us. So he says, let the life of Mary be to you as an image in which the form of the virtue shines forth. From thence, obtain the model of your life, what you should correct, what you should avoid, what you should retain. So Mary is the perfect model of virtue, of all virtues. St. John Paul says something similar to this in Redemptoris Mater when he quotes from Gaudium et Spes. So we've got St. John Paul and Vatican II at the same time. He says, the followers of Christ still strive to increase in holiness by conquering sin. So they raise their eyes to Mary, who shines forth to the whole community of the elect as a model of the virtues. But we have to ask ourselves, what is a virtue? We hear the word a lot. We kind of think we sort of know what it means. A traditional definition, really a Thomistic definition, is a habitual and firm disposition to do the good. A habitual and firm disposition to do the good. Sometimes we say, to simplify it, a virtue is a good habit. It's a little bit more than that. It's, again, firm disposition. And what it does is it allows the person not only to perform good acts, but to give the best of himself. So it goes from merely sort of when we do acts that are, we think of them and then we do them sort of, not superficially, but sort of extemporaneously, versus the habit inside of us, the habit that we formed, that forms our character and really helps determine who we are. So then when we do acts that are consistent with that, it comes not simply from, you know, just that one good act, but really it is coming from ourselves and really an expression of the best of ourselves. Among the virtues, you have some that are called human virtues. These are natural virtues that we can all have and all develop to perfect, on the one hand, the intellect and the will. Okay, so we can develop them ourselves. We all have potential for them, and we can then work on them to develop them, to make them stronger in us. And in doing that, then each one, the different habits, depending on what they are, will affect the perfection of the intellect or the perfection of the will. Among the human virtues are the four cardinal virtues of prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance. And these are, under these fall different sort of, if you will, sub-virtues. Okay, you have temperance. Under temperance, for example, would fall chastity. But all the virtues, all the natural virtues or human virtues are organized in the church's mind sort of around these four. We also have the theological virtues. And these are not natural virtues. These are supernatural virtues that are infused as a gift from God. They help man to adapt his faculties and his human virtues to participate in the divine nature. Infused by God and make us capable of acting as children of God and meriting eternal life. And the theological virtues are three: faith, hope, and charity. Remember also always that grace and virtue go hand in hand. Grace builds on nature. And so, as I mentioned, you can develop human virtue, so you can work on that in just by human habits, by self-discipline, etc. But also then these habits that you have, prudence, justice, fortitude, temperance, and all these natural virtues, can be enhanced and are enhanced by the graces that God gives us that correspond to these virtues. So grace builds on nature, so when we build up a natural habit, a natural virtue, then the supernatural virtues that correspond or that relate to those build on what you've done sort of naturally. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. The first virtue that St. Alphonsus talks about is the virtue of humility, Mary's humility. It is, it comes under the cardinal virtues as a sort of a subcategory or a subtype of the virtue of temperance. But he says it is the foundation and guardian of all the virtues. St. Bernard says, without humility, a soul can possess no other virtue. And without humility, all the virtues depart. He goes on to say, St. Bernard says, that it opens us up to charity, to faith, and to hope, patience, and then all the other virtues. You might say he's used the metaphor of opening up. So you might use the metaphor of a door or a window that all the other virtues can pass through. That has to be in place or nothing else can get in. Or you could call it, sort of look at it as like a fertile field. If the field's not fertile, then, it doesn't matter what you plant, right? So the other matter about other virtues come in. You can't really be charitable if you don't first have humility. And as you see, as we go through all the virtues, it's sort of, you can recognize a virtue when you see it, but you also see how virtues can build on each other and are related to each other. And they don't always fall neatly under this particular category of that. It may fall under that for the way we see it sort of philosophically, but then they all relate to each other. So while humility may be fall under temperance, it's also, in a certain sense, the first virtue. So, and it also clearly relates to charity. You can't, we'll see as we talk about charity, you can't really have love of God without humility. And then you can't really have humility, really, in its fullest sense, without love of God. So they're all related to each other. Jesus tells us, learn of me because I'm meek and humble of heart. And so we can learn humility. It's a natural virtue, so we can learn it. We remember that Jesus comes not to be served, but to serve. And he does this ultimately on the cross like a lamb led to the slaughter, humble. To be his disciple then is to be a humble servant. Remember how Ephesians chapter 5 verse 21 tells us when it's in that chapter is discussing the relationship in a community, how you should relate to each other, how you should treat each other. And then verse 21 is sort of the pivotal verse that moves into from the general community into the family, husband and wife. And he says, be subject to one another out of reverence to Christ. Be servants to each other out of reverence to Christ. Be humble before each other. Mary was the first and the most perfect disciple of Jesus and the most perfect in all the virtues, and so she is the most perfect in humility. She follows right along and learning from Jesus, but also remember, in a certain sense, in a human sense, she taught Jesus some of his humility, in a certain sense. The first act of humility, St. Alphonsus says, is to have a humble opinion of ourselves. And we covered this extensively when we looked at the Magnificat, didn't we? Right? My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior because he has regarded the lowliness of his handmaid. So the whole Magnificat really comes from her humility. St. Teresa, though, St. Teresa of Avila says that humility is truth. So it recognizes the good and the bad in the person. The person, in other words, recognizes themselves very clearly with no deception. And so while Mary proclaims herself as lowly, she also knows that she's not a sinner. She knows, in truth, that she's never offended God. She knows she's capable of offending God because she's a human being. But in all humility, she's honest with herself and she recognizes she's not a sinner. The thing is with us too, you know, in humility, sometimes, in striving for humility, sometimes we can make up sins, imagine sins for ourselves. And sometimes, I mean, I don't want to, you know, to discourage you from doing a really good examination of conscience, but when I have someone in confession who tells me a sin that, you know, that something really couldn't be a sin, the way they describe it, and say, well, you know, you've got enough sins already, you don't need to go inventing them, you know, so just work on the ones that you know are sins, you know. But in humility, you do really open your heart to recognize, in truth, what is, you know, how have you offended God and how you haven't. A humble heart also always acknowledges the special favors of the Lord. The Almighty has done great things for me, Mary says, right? So it's important for the humble heart to recognize, in truth, the gifts that God has given. That is very much part of humility, because when you do that, you recognize that this doesn't come from you, it comes from God. So always, you know, always knowing ourselves and always being honest with ourselves is key in the spiritual life, and it's key in humility. And in humility, we recognize when God has given us a gift, then we need to recognize that. Now, Mary was without sin and full of grace, and she had, if you will, a greater light that she could see the infinite greatness and goodness of God. And so, but in doing that, she also saw her littleness. The more clearly you can see God's greatness, the more clearly you see your littleness. Again, it doesn't mean, you know, that you're, you know, something to be despised. In truth, no, that's not what humility is about. That leads to a false humility that takes us off on the wrong track. But the true humility recognizes, in the light of the greatness of God, we recognize how small we are. And that doesn't make us small, we are small. But we rejoice in the greatness of God. St. Bernardine of Siena said, for the Virgin, she had always present before her eyes the divine majesty and at the same time her own nothingness. He talked about how if a beggar would come and the king would put on a cloak over her, his cloak over her, the beggar wouldn't think herself a king, but would recognize the great gift that the king had given and see the contrast between her rags and the gift that had been given, the cloak. And so she's reminded of her own poverty, her own humility. There's sort of a positive catch-22 in all of this. The more that Mary saw herself enriched by God's graces and the graces of God, the more humble she became. So as she recognizes how full of grace she was, well, that might tend to take some of us in one direction of pride. For Mary, because she saw it completely and she had this virtue of humility, she became even more humble than before. And so imagine with the incarnation, what's her response to that? You know, I am the handmaid of the Lord, right? And so it moves her to recognize, as she receives this great gift, it moves her to recognize her lowliness, and so it's an example of the increase in humility. Lord Jesus tells us that the last shall be first, and the first will be last. He who humbles himself will be exalted, and he who exalts himself will be humbled. And so that, again, that simple, you know, it's very easy in humility to sort of get caught up in it, and then it ruins you because you have a pride. You know, I'm the most humble person I know, you know. And it can begin that way, but then, you know, you just went down the wrong path, didn't you? No other creature in the world, St. Bernardine of Siena said, no other creature in the world has been more exalted because no other creature has ever humbled herself more than Mary. For us, we're not always honest with ourselves. We try to exalt ourselves. We try to ignore our own faults. We ignore the good qualities that God has given us. So we don't want to recognize them. We don't want to recognize the good qualities because sometimes out of false humility, which is really a kind of pride. And sometimes we don't want to recognize the gifts God gives us because we want to avoid using those gifts. If we don't recognize that we have them, or if we deny we have them, then we don't have to use them. But a humble person will recognize the gifts given to them and will then exercise those gifts as gifts and be humbled by the fact that they have received these gifts because they're not worthy. If we're not honest and humble, how can we repent? How can we use the gift that God gives us? And how can we give glory to God if we don't recognize that He has given us gifts? Although we don't merit them, how can we say with Mary, "My soul magnifies the Lord, for he has recognized His lowly servant"? Humility also acts to conceal heavenly gifts from others. Now, this seems to be sort of a contradiction in Alphonse, but really, it's not. Humility tries to exercise the gifts, use the gifts that they've received from God, but without drawing unnecessary attention to themselves. I think of, for example, St. John Paul. He was this very erudite and a poet, an actor, a philosopher, a theologian, and he wore a hair shirt underneath everything and never told anybody that he wore a hair shirt. And he would spend hours before the Blessed Sacrament. The men who worked for him and the sisters would said that they would often go in and find him laying in front of the Blessed Sacrament in the morning, that he'd been there all night, hadn't slept at all. He did that, we didn't talk about that because he didn't want people to know that. So he used the gifts that he was given, but without drawing unnecessary attention to himself. And this is Mary. Mary, for example, Alphonse loves the Annunciation and the Incarnation. He talks about how she concealed from Joseph the gift that God had given her. Even though Joseph was thinking that, I may have to divorce her quietly and all these things. Joseph is very confused about this, but if she tells Joseph, she's got to tell him that, an angel came to me and said I'm going to be the mother of the Most High God. And we'll talk about later this, she trusted God that he'd take care of it. He wanted Joseph to know, and he did, obviously. Then he'd tell Joseph, because for her, it would be, this was an opportunity for her to be humble. And so Mary left it to God to explain it to Joseph, which he did. For us, we live in a society that is very much encourages self-promotion and selling yourself. Your resumes, when people ask me for a curriculum vitae or something, I hate to write it up because I have so many great things on there to say about myself, and I'm really probably the one person other than my mother, and she's dead now, so I'm the only one who can really tell everybody how great I am. But it's a temptation to, that's how we sort of think in our, and it's understandable, and that's, again, you're applying for a job. Well, you certainly have to, put that out there. But we develop a mentality that, like you hear these, famous actors or somebody when they get arrested. Don't you know who I am? He doesn't know who I am, So it's almost, we have a culture that really is about self-promotion in many ways. And there's a positive reason for that. But when there's no reason for it, then we shouldn't certainly be self-promoting, and we should take that attitude of humility. Humility also refuses praises and gives all the praise back to God. Alphonsus points out, and he's sort of interpreting here, and he may be incorrect, but it's an interesting angle. He says that Mary is, when Mary's disturbed by hearing herself praised by Gabriel, right? He comes and says, "Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled by the saying. Alphonsus says that that this upset Mary. That, it says that she was troubled by the saying. Most people think of this in terms of, she was frightened by the by what he was saying, but Alphonsus interprets as she was just, you know, she didn't like people going around saying that, you know, you're full of grace and the Lord is with you. And the same thing when she encounters Elizabeth, and Elizabeth said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And blessed is she who believed that there that the words of the Lord would be fulfilled." And how does Mary respond to that? She doesn't like being praised in that way. It's not she's angry or anything like that, but her humility just doesn't sit comfortably with that. And so what does she say? "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, because he regarded the lowliness of his handmaid." We, on the other hand, yearn for recognition and praise, don't we? From our children, not my children, well, my children, all 6,000 of them. From your husbands, from each other, from your brothers and sisters. You know, there's maybe some sibling rivalries going on also, where you would like everybody to recognize. But we don't really give the glory back to God very often when someone does praise us. You don't see, you know, you see football players when they score a touchdown, they'll point to heaven or something. And I don't see many of us doing that most of the time in our regular life when we do something really great. Yeah, that was just God, you know. I don't think that they're being necessarily sincere when they're doing that, but I'm going to assume they are, because we should assume the best. And when we do it, sometimes when we do say, you know, we do give God the glory, sometimes really it's out of sort of a false modesty again. Sometimes it's because it's what is expected. But does it really come from the heart? Does it really, do you really not want to be praised? I think this is something really, this is something we could all look at in our own lives and see, you know, because it's just there all the time. I don't want to, you know, we should always be honest with ourselves, you know, that we're, you know, if you're a good person, then okay, you're a good person. And if you've achieved good things, great things even, okay, you've achieved great things. Don't, you know, tear yourself down. But recognize at every moment that each of these gifts is a gift from God. And you'd be nothing without God. And so, you know, as great as you might be, you know, you're the biggest caterpillar in the world, you know. And, you know, and God's God, you know. What difference does that make? Except that God loves you and God gives you those gifts. You see, humility is why humility is said to be the first virtue. Humility also serves others. Sees yourself not as better than others, but sees yourself as a servant. Mary calls herself both to Gabriel and to Elizabeth a servant and the handmaid of the Lord. She also goes in haste to serve Elizabeth for 3 months. She also served Joseph and Jesus. One of the fathers wrote Alphonsus quotes, wrote that Mary was accustomed to sweep the house and collect the filth. Think about that. You know, that was what Mary did. She cleaned up the mess. Mess from food, she changed Jesus' diapers, you know. She was a servant. And you, as wives and mothers, in humility, must be servants. I know all of you are good mothers, but sometimes it's very frustrating. Sometimes it's frustrating because you don't get praised. Sometimes it's frustrating because you don't get recognized. But that's okay, though. I'll praise you right now. You're all great mothers. Okay, now can we just go from there? And so you won't need any more praise until our next meeting. But to approach it all and think about, and this is just in general, I mean, if we would all follow the advice or command, really, of St. Paul in Ephesians, to be subject to one another out of reverence to Christ, to be servants, to be humble before each other. If everybody in the family was humble before each other, and not false humility, but real humility, then life in the family would be wonderful. The humble also choose the lowest place. Lord said that when you're invited to a marriage feast, do not sit in the place of honor, but go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, "Friend, go up higher." St. Bernard says that this is one of the qualities, this is a quality of Mary's humility that we see in Scripture, where, you know the story, did any of you see the movie Mary Nazareth? We had it, I brought it, we had it in the parish, well, we showed it in the theater for my parish right on Palm Sunday. We had about 800 people come to two different showings, 400 people one, 400 another. It was great. Excellent movie by Ignatius Press, or produced by them. It's not quite the quality of, like, it's not the blockbuster or really deep movie like Passion of the Christ, but it's an excellent movie about the Blessed Mother. And there's one scene in there that they depict very well, very subtle, but also it helps you see what happens. And it really has this perspective of St. Bernard. In Matthew 12, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? For whoever who does the will of my mother, my Father in heaven, is my brother, sister, and my mother." And Mary, St. Bernard says, Mary stays outside. She doesn't come in and interrupt. Her son's doing what he's supposed to do. And in her humility, she chooses the lowest place. She doesn't seek recognition. She could easily come in and say, "I'm his mother," you know, and then wait everybody to say, "Oh, how wonderful you are, what a wonderful boy you have." But she stays outside and sends word into him. And then he responds in this way that seems to humiliate her, but it doesn't. And this is really the thing in the movie, the scene in the movie, if you ever get a chance. She's like, "What are you talking about?" And then you just sort of, you see it, kind of, she starts to smile, and she, you know, "That's Jesus, good, you're right, I got you." And she, you know, and then she's not offended by it at all. She's at first, for a moment, confused because she's not quite as bright as Jesus is, but really bright. She picks it up after a second. St. Bernard said that St. Luke knew her exalted status, and then in Acts chapter 1, verse 2, when it talks about them coming back, when the apostles come back from the ascension, it says that they returned to Jerusalem and went to the upper room where they were staying. And then it lists all the 12 apostles. And it says, "All these, with one accord, devoted themselves to prayer, together with the women and with Mary, the mother of Jesus." Normally, in the Gospels, they always list Peter first. So you can see in all the lists, the one with the greatest honor always goes first. Luke does the exact opposite here. He puts Mary at the end. And Luke says that he knew who Mary was. He knew, because you remember Mary, he gives the testimony of Mary's account of the Nativity. So he knew Mary and understood her very well. But he understood also that the last will be first and the first will be last. We struggle with this. We teach our children respect for mothers and fathers, but we still need to be humble. So we have to teach your children to respect you, and to, you know, and hopefully, you know, your parental role, they have to show a deference to you in all things. But at the same time, you have to teach them humility. So it would seem to be sort of at cross purposes, but not necessarily. If we do it like Jesus and Mary, where you approach everything, the leader is also the servant, then the one who is in the highest position has to be the most humble, then they'll learn both lessons at the same time. The humble also love to be hated. The humble love contempt. Alphonsus points out that, isn't it interesting that Mary is not in the procession on Palm Sunday? She's not there when they're praising her son. But she is there on Good Friday at the foot of the cross when people are saying, "That's the mother of the criminal. That's the mother of the one who thought, the crazy man who thought he was God, the blasphemer, the one who's dying the most embarrassing death, the most humiliating death possible. That's his mother." So Mary participated in the mocking as well, but did not participate in the praise that he received. Alphonsus says, "For our fallen nature, there is perhaps no virtue more difficult to practice than humility." Why? First of all sin is rooted in pride. not my will be done, but yours? As Jesus says, no, my will be done, not yours. As Adam and Eve disobeyed the Lord in paradise. The first sin is rooted in pride. And so it's the beginning and of all sin, and so it's hard by our fallen nature to overcome that. But also, as you achieve humility, you're also tempted to be proud of it, as I talked about before. So you see that, oh, I'm making real progress here. And you need to recognize that in truth, but you can't recognize that in pride. But we can never be true children of Mary if we are not humble. Mary said to St. Bridget, you know, St. Bridget of Sweden, she appeared to her, as did the Lord many times. And again, you know, this is private revelation. You don't have to believe it. But Alphonsus loves the quote from St. Bridget because there's so many beautiful examples. He says, and Mary said to St. Bridget, come then, my daughters, and hide yourself under my mantle. And my mantle is humility. However, the mantle only warms him who wears it, not only in thought, but in fact. Thus, my humility does not profit unless one strives to imitate it. Therefore, my daughter, clothe thyself in my humility. The next virtue is the virtue of charity. And he divides charity into two. First, toward God and toward neighbor. The charity of Mary, he says, is towards God, is, of course, this is the infused theological virtue. And we would say that it is the infused theological virtue that causes us to love God because of his own goodness, not because what he can do for us or anything like that, or even what he's done for us, but simply because he is lovable, because he is good. And then charity, also flowing out from the love of God, flows the love of neighbor on account of God. So charity is first, foremost, and always begins with love of God for his goodness. It's infused, so it's determined by God, if you will, how much he gives us, but it's dependent on each person's capacity and also the level of cooperation that they give to it. And so Mary has the most capacity and is the most cooperative, and so she is the one who receives the virtue of charity the most of all human beings. St. Anselm says, the purer and more emptied of self is a heart, the more it will be filled with charity toward God. St. Bernardine says, Mary, because she was all humility, had entirely emptied herself of self and was entirely filled with divine love, so that she surpassed all men and all angels in love of God. St. Thomas says that the commandment, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, he says it's a precept which will never be perfectly fulfilled by filled by men on earth, but only in heaven, so that we'll never be able to keep that commandment perfectly. St. Albert the Great, who was his teacher, and I'm not sure when he did this, I have a feeling he might have done it, because he outlived Thomas. He might have done it as a sort of a clarification of Thomas. So St. Thomas says, no one ever fulfilled this. And Albert says, either someone fulfills this precept or no one. And if anyone, it is the Most Blessed Virgin. So maybe they do, maybe no one does, maybe no one doesn't. But if anybody did, it was Mary. Alphonsus talks about this charity as the fire of divine love. God, who is love, came to earth to kindle on earth in men the flame of this holy love. He inflamed no heart so much as the heart of his mother, who, being entirely pure from every earthly affection, was perfectly ready to be enkindled by this blessed fire. St. Anselm says that burning with fire within, Mary, through love and flames, shining forth by the practice of virtue. St. Ildefonsus, who is a father in the church in the 7th century in Spain, the Archbishop of Toledo, says, as the fire heats iron, the Holy Spirit so inflamed Mary that nothing has been seen in her but the flame of the Holy Spirit. Nothing was felt but the fire of the love of God. St. Bernardine explains that Mary to see the woman, you know, in Revelation, the book of Revelation, the woman clothed in the sun, to see her as married, as Mary is justified. She says because she was so united to God by love that it seems that no other creature could be united in the same way. That Mary is described as clothed in the sun because she was so penetrated to an incredible depth by the light of Christ that it consumed her and immersed her in an accessible light. All this is beautiful, but then St. Bonaventure gives us a very practical import of this fire of love. He says, "For as flies are driven away by a great fire, so from the heart of Mary, which was one flame of love, so the devils fled and did not dare approach her." The fire of love of Christ burned so much in her that the devil couldn't come near her, which explains, metaphorically, an awful lot. And for us, we ask, first of all, we think if we love the good Lord as devoutly as we should, or if we move towards that, the devil may tempt us, but as many of the spiritual writers have said, he quickly flees when he sees when this love is in place in our hearts. And even more so, this would be, is if we are with Mary and she's helping us, and we, you know, her flame is there, our flame is there, where the flame grows together and the devil runs. The question is, do we really burn with love for God? Do we really burn? Are we consumed? Or is our love for him sort of oftentimes an afterthought? You know, in everything we do, and no, you know, I'm not there, and maybe some of you are, but, you know, is everything that we do, whenever we do it, is the first thing in our minds and our hearts, this is for God? Are we consumed by love for God? Or is it, you know, the love can form us so that we do the right thing by virtue, but is it that virtue which is the charity of God, the love of God, that consumes us as it consumes Mary, so that when we do everything, we do it naturally. And we do it naturally out of love for God. That's hard. But that's the perfection. And that's the perfection of Mary. And that's what we should all strive for. We're not there yet. Maybe some of you are, I don't know. I'm not. It's a gradual progression, but this is what we pursue, and we pursue it in Mary. Mary's love was constant. She told to St. Bridget, she said, "I thought of nothing but God, nothing pleased me but God." St. Alphonsus says, "I like to think of it as not that she did lots of different acts of love for God, but rather one, by a singular privilege, always actually loved God with one continued act of love all her life." So it wasn't everything, she said, this is an opportunity for love, or this is an act of love, but just her whole life was that way. And this would be that consummation in God, that she's totally consumed with him and does everything just naturally as sort of one act of love for God. The saints even say that she loved God so much that nothing ever interrupted her love. Even they say when she slept, St. Augustine, St. Ambrose, St. Bernardine all talk about this. And even when she slept, she was focused on God. While her body rested, her soul watched. Mary loves God so much, she requires the same thing from her servants. Mary desires nothing more than to see her beloved, who is God, loved by all of us. And because she was wholly inflamed with the love of God, she inflames all those who love and approach her. She shares the fire of divine love with them and makes them more and more like herself. St. Catherine of Siena called Mary the bearer of the flame of divine love. If we also want to burn with this blessed flame, we must always endeavor to draw near to our mother with our prayers and our affection. In a very practical sense of truly being near to Mary at all times in our prayers and in the things we do. For example, we pray the rosary. Do you pray the rosary with Mary? or in her presence, or do you just sort of pray to Mary out there somewhere, like she's up in heaven and listening to you? That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But how about recognizing that here she is, putting on the mantle of her humility, right? Being with Mary, even as you're praying to her, but she's right there with you. And she's guiding you through the prayer to teach you the meaning of the prayer, to teach the meaning of the prayer, especially with this fire of love. When you say the Magnificat, for example, I mean, to pray the Magnificat with Mary, not something that she said 2,000 years ago, but that she says with you right now, trying to light that fire of divine love in your heart. So to allow the flame to be lit and to burn brighter and brighter by drawing near to the bearer of the flame, who is the bearer of the Christ, who is our Blessed Mother. All right, I think I'll stop there. Are there any questions? You all know this stuff already. It's just amazing.
Father, would you mind just listing the virtues that you started at the very beginning? You numbered for the quick.
Okay, I'm sorry. The 10 virtues are humility, charity towards God, charity towards neighbor, faith and hope. Yeah, I just ran through them again, didn't I? Okay. So humility, then faith, hope, and charity. Charity being two parts. And then chastity, poverty, and obedience, the three counsels. And then patience and prayer.
So the 10, they're 9, but charity has 2.
2 parts, yeah. Okay.
Mm-hmm. Toward the end of the humility section, you talking about the first shall be last and the last shall be first, you said we can learn these 2 lessons at once. Can you just clarify what I missed, what the 2 particular lessons were?
That was when now I said that? That's pretty good. I like that. When did they say that?
Right after you said the humble choose the lowest place.
Uh-huh.
And the next thing was the first shall be last and the last shall be first.
The idea that it sounds like that also relates to what I was saying about parents, that you teach by taking the lower place, by being the servant, you teach that you're as the leader, that's what you do, and you teach to the idea of service and humility. That the one in charge, even the leader, always has to be like Christ and be humble. So you teach both respect for authority and learning that authority should always be humble.
Okay. I'm just thinking about the practice of virtue. I always think of it as a very conscious thing, but I don't know what the question is here, but you're saying it's very practiced virtue, or you can achieve a kind of second nature.
Well, okay, so you have virtues, the natural virtues, the human virtues, are things that you can develop, and the way you develop them is by purposefully practicing them, thinking, I want to do this because this is virtuous, this is humility, I'll exercise humility. So the way you develop humility, or any of the virtues, is by conscious effort. But within that becomes a habit, a habitual disposition, then, because you keep doing it over and over again. And so by willfully doing it, eventually becomes sort of, as you say, second nature.
Is that part of the increased grace?
The first part, it is human development. It's how we develop, and you teach it. This is how, you know, children, you teach them, you know, any virtue by just doing it over and over again. But then they get trained, and then it becomes very natural to them to do it. But then grace builds on that, so that when you have a solid virtue like that that's well developed in a person, then when grace is built on top of that, then all the virtues can work together well, and the virtues can achieve their full potential in drawing the person towards Christ. So even to heroic level, where you may have a good disposition that generally speaking, like you know, you're very humble, you know, you're a very humble person, but then something big comes up and it's very tempting, and you might be tempted to yield in humility, but then the grace there would lift you up to a higher, more heroic virtue. And it might be something simple even, that you don't even, it's not even a great temptation, but something, a very simple temptation the devil's trying with you. But grace, building on nature, can do great things.
Did you also say that grace can help you to practice the virtue in the first place?
Sure.
And then it can go on top of that.
Right. But it's a human disposition. So, I mean, it's just, it's there, and all, I mean, all the virtues are potentially there. Right? Yes?
So, for example, with the theological virtue of faith, I was having this discussion with my husband, and faith is a gift, but at the same time, you know, how do you just say, well, that person, they don't have the gift of faith, but how does that person get the gift of faith?
Well, you don't know that person doesn't have the gift of faith, but I mean, we shouldn't be guessing if people have certain gifts or not. I guess is one thing. God, if God can give a person a gift of faith and they don't use it, so there are lots of gifts that we have that we'd never use. And so it's one of the things we're going to talk about later tomorrow when we talk about faith. You know, it's given, but then how do you respond to it, and then do you cooperate with it? Because it's an infused version, so it's a gift. So you could have it and not use it.
So if someone is baptized, then they have the gift of faith?
Yeah. Now, you may have more of the gift of faith than others. One may have more of the gift of faith than others. Because that's up to God. But, and he may give the gift of faith to someone who's not baptized. You know, there's always that all faith comes from that. So anybody who's coming towards baptism would receive that gift in the first place from God. So, but it's a matter of how we respond to it, how we use it. Yes.
If we receive the theological virtues of baptism, that means we have a capacity for them.
Right. Well, I would get, yeah, he'd be an apostate in terms of turning down the faith that he's been given. Yeah.
So yes. When you see somebody who's been baptized, this church says they're an atheist, they're in an active rebellion. It's not just an absence of belief.
Right. Well, the belief, the faith is there, but do they accept it? And it's like, you know, gifts, we accept them and use them. So they may look at that faith and say no. So they have it, but they don't, have not accepted it.
They don't lose the capacity for it?
I don't believe so. I don't believe so.
Isn't that related to how they're catechized or what else they've learned?
Oh, sure. All that relates to it. Faith builds on nature, right? I mean, grace builds on nature. So that's why you, like, if you develop good habits, good virtues of with respect to religion, for example, religion is a virtue. Piety is a sub, you know, sort of a subcategory of that. If you develop that in children, they have that. They're ready for the gift of faith. And so it the gift of faith builds on that. But if you don't ever raise your children that way, then it's harder for them to accept faith. It's the same thing that the virtues having to do with learning. You know, if you don't teach your children about Christ, then where will the faith ever take root?
And so that person who's not catechized would be less culpable.
Oh, sure. Yeah. But not their parents.
No. Or their priests.
Or they're priests. Absolutely, absolutely. Yeah. Okay, any other questions? You really look like you want to say something.
A struggle in my own family is the numbers of siblings and nieces and nephews who don't want to impose any faith on their children, and so feel that their children shouldn't be baptized until they're able to accept the faith on their own.
Mm-hmm.
And so for me, it's going to have to be prayer, but I don't.
Yeah. Well, I would suggest then that they not force children to eat food either, because that's, you know, what if the children don't like the food that you're feeding them? A lot of babies don't, but you keep cramming that carrot down their throat and stuff, and you're making them eat that food that they keep spitting up, and they keep, you know. You think parents would learn the lesson that children don't like to eat some things, but they need to eat them because they're good, it's good for them. So that's well, it's a cop-out. It's a lie. It's a, you know. It's probably, I don't know, there's lots of reasons why it can happen, but sometimes over-intellectualizing, faith affects the intellect, and so the intellect responds or doesn't respond or responds in a negative way, and twisting faith, or it could be a response to something else in their life, but it's still, no, it's that makes no sense at all. Yeah. We don't ask a child, you know, do you want to go to school, you know? You know, you decide. If you don't want to go to school, you don't have to go to school, right? If you want to, don't want to eat, you don't have to eat. You don't like carrots, you don't have to eat carrots. That's silly. We don't do that. If you teach them from the early age, when they're older, they'll be able to make a choice. You know, we're always able to make choices. It's essential to being created in the image of God. So if they believe at least that much, that we are created in the image of God, that the children can make a choice later on. Obviously, a lot of adults have made that choice, and they make the choice not to baptize their babies sometimes. Yeah. Okay. All right? All right. Thank you. I'll be here all weekend.